Last week in Judges chapter 2, the Lord told Israel that as a result of their blatant idolatry, that was both a cause and an effect from their refusal to obey Jehovah's instructions to drive out or kill all the inhabitants of Canaan, that he was going to allow many of those pagan nations to stay rooted in the land, and they would become a thorn for Israel. Now, this was a punishment, but it was also a trial, a test for Israel. And the trial, the test, was not in the sense of it being a difficulty that they had to endure, but rather it was a judicial trial that would be held in God's heavenly courtroom. He would look at the evidence. What's the evidence? Their behavior, and acquit or convict based on whether they followed his commandments while mired in the severe conditions they found themselves in. An acquittal meant peace and rest and security in the promised land. Conviction, well, that meant removal from the promised land. But as I said last week, in no ways were Israel, past, present, future, ever to think that because God severely punished his people, that this should be interpreted as him revoking, abolishing, changing, replacing, or otherwise breaking his covenant with them. Now, we're going to find that the book of Judges is just packed with powerful expressions and principles that's going to cause us to go slowly and carefully through each and every verse, else we're going to blow right by and we're going to miss the impact. And that impact is so relevant to us, the contemporary body of believers, that I truly believe that the book of Judges ought to be undertaken as a church-wide study, maybe as a launching point for a true revival. I see this book as a timely clarion call, similar to the ones that were brought to God's people by the likes of Isaiah and Hosea and Jeremiah and Zechariah. A clarion call that resulted in these prophets being met with ridicule and persecution. And they were told that essentially they were spoil sports. I didn't come here to hear bad things. I came here to hear good things. And you prophets are messing up my day. They brought messages of gloom, of warning. Nobody wanted to hear it. The folks wanted happy, upbeat messages. They wanted to hear that despite their ambivalence in their relationship with God, everything is okay. Don't you worry about it. After all, Israel was the redeemed of God. Isn't that all that matters? Just get redeemed and you're done? I'm going to tell you frankly that the book of Judges is difficult for me to teach, because it is such an extended time of depravity and of darkness for God's people. Most pastors and teachers, for that very reason, strongly avoid this book. They and I will well recognize that you can rather easily turn off to a weekly series of disasters and failures and doom and dire warnings. Because to be uplifted and given hope is what we all seek. All of us who teach, that's what we seek to do in the deepest reaches of our souls. And over as I study, even when I'm trying to sleep, I keep hearing like an unrelenting ringing in my ears from being too close to a loud noise. this still small voice that says, do you have eyes to see and ears to listen? Do you? So I'm merely passing along that question to you, because I wrestle with it in my own life. There is hope in Judges, but it's an implied hope. A hope for a better future after a long and catastrophic time of people doing what's right in their own eyes. And therefore, by definition, being out of the will of God at their own choice. The hope for revival. The hope for regeneration. The hope is for God's people to awaken from our self-imposed delusions. Here in Judges chapter 3, we're going to see that the first three Shoftim, judges, presented to us, how they characterized themselves as imperfect saviors. But they were saviors nonetheless. We're going to see that even when followers of the God of Israel go astray, that the Lord not only leaves that door open for their return, as did the father of the prodigal son, but that Yehovah pursues them as the father of the prodigal son did not. That the Lord so loves his people that he has pity on them, mercy on them, even when they are in the midst of heinous trespasses against him, when their depravity is offered up as sacrifices to him, and they are behaving as a people without shame, reveling in their adulterous affairs with other gods. If the hope that God saves and forgives when his people repent isn't hope for you and for us, I just don't know what it is. So I ask you to do something that believers aren't asked to do very much. Be sober of mind at the same time you're joyful for your status with God through Christ. Hear the hard things, the stinging things that the Lord has to say to you, even though it may not be what you want to hear, nor is it easy to hear. Let's read Judges chapter 3 together. Open your Bibles, if you have a complete Jewish Bible, to page 273. I'm going to read all of Judges chapter 3. These are the nations which Adonai allowed to remain in order to put to the test all of the people of Israel who had not known any of the wars with Canaan. This was only so that the generations of Israel who had previously known nothing of war might learn about it. And these nations consisted of the five chiefs of the Pelishtim, the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidoni, that is the residents of Sidon, and the Hivi, all right, the Hivites, who lived in the hills of the Lebanon between Mount Baal Hermon and the entrance to Hamath. They stayed there to test whether Israel would pay attention to the commandments of Adonai, which through Moshe he had ordered their ancestors to obey. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, taking their daughters as their wives, giving their own daughters to their sons, serving their gods. Thus the people of Israel did what was evil from Adonai's perspective and forgot Adonai their God and served the Baals and the Asherim, the Ashtaroths. Therefore, the anger of Adonai blazed up against Israel, and he gave them over into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to Adonai, Adonai raised up a savior for the people of Israel, and he rescued them. This was Othniel, the son of Caleb, that's Caleb's younger brother, Kenaz. And the spirit of Adonai came upon him, and he judged Israel. And then he went out to war, and Adonai gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into his hands. And his power prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim, so that the land had rest for 40 years, until Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. But the people of Israel again did what was evil from Adonai's perspective, so Adonai strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil from Adonai's perspective, in confederation with the people of Ammon and Amalek. Eglon went out and defeated Israel, capturing the city of date palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to Adonai, Adonai raised up for them a savior, Ehud, the son of Gera, from the tribe of Benjamin, a left-handed man. The people of Israel appointed him to take their tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made himself a double-edged sword, 18 inches long, and strapped it to his right thigh under his clothes. Then he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. And now Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he dismissed the people who had brought it. But he himself, after reaching the quarries of Gilgal, went back and said, King, I have a secret message for you. And the king commanded silence, and all his attendants withdrew. And Ehud came to him, and he was sitting alone by himself in his upstairs room where it was cool. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And as the king arose from his seat, Ehud reached out with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and he thrust it into the king's belly. The hilt, too, went in after the blade, and the fat closed in around the blade. For he did not draw the sword out of his belly, so that it came out behind. Then Ehud went out onto the porch, and he shut the doors of the upstairs room behind him, and he locked them. And after Ehud had left, the king's servants came, and seeing that the doors of the upper room were locked, they said, well, he must be relieving himself in the inner part of the cool room. Well, they waited until they became embarrassed, but he still didn't open the doors of the upstairs room, so they took the key and opened them, and there before them lay their master, dead on the ground. But while they were delaying, Ehud escaped, and he passed beyond the quarries and safely arrived in Seirah. And upon arrival in the hills of Ephraim, he began sounding the call on the shofar. And the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country. He himself took the lead. And he said to them, follow me, because Adonai has given your enemy Moab into your hands. They went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab and permitted no one to cross. On that occasion, they defeated Moab, some 10,000 men, all tough, experienced soldiers. Not one of them escaped. Thus was Moab subdued that day under the power of Israel. Then the land had rest for 80 years. And after Ehud came Shamgar, the son of Anat, who killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he too rescued Israel. Essentially, speaking of the current generation of the 12 tribes did not know the life of holy war that was fought by their fathers and grandfathers in order to sell this land of Canaan. They thus possessed an indifferent, a naive attitude about how they even arrived at their current relatively peaceful and easy situation. Now, to be fair, Joshua and his generation and the younger one that he led into battle also went through a learning process. They listened to God. They obeyed. So Jericho just literally fell into their hands. But then almost immediately, they felt all full of themselves. They decided to go to battle against the residents of Ai according to their own strategies and might. What happened? They were soundly defeated. And after their loss, they realized their error, they repented, and then under the Lord's leadership, they again attacked Ai and they won. So while we can certainly see that this new generation of Hebrews and Canaan who were the beneficiaries of their parents' sacrifices and parents' courage ought to have taken advantage of the hard lessons of history, they did what almost all new generations do. They feel that the things of the past have no relevance to them. Therefore, the Lord was going to force them to experience war in order to learn how holy war was to be fought and that they were not exempt as God's people from participation. And lesson number one about holy war is that the Lord only aids Israel when they're obedient and devoted to Him. Israel in our day, as during the time of the judges, is just like that new generation who does not realize, they don't even understand they're fighting a holy war. They see little, if any, relevance to their ancient heritage as connected with current events. They see only their struggles with the Palestinians and a myriad of disparate terrorist groups as a series of, they see them as a series of battles and tests of will fought in a modern world within a framework of global geopolitics, local personal power agendas, with each battle having its own reason, so its own outcome. The modern Israeli government and people cannot seem to grasp that just as it was after Joshua's death, there remains a divine purpose for Israel to possess Canaan. Not simply the normal, never-ending struggles for national and tribal dominance that are going to continue among men the world over until Messiah returns to put an end to it. Holy war is unlike any other kind of war. True holy war isn't even declared by men. It's ordained by God. There has been and will always be only one true holy war. And the first arrow shot in anger to signal its beginning was in Joshua's era. Islamic jihad is not holy war. It's merely another of many religious and cultural wars mankind's history records. So holy war is not war fought under a veneer of religious fervor, with the outcome decided by the strongest and the best armed. Holy war is God-initiated. Holy war is God-led battle that has not only the divine purpose, but it must be fought according to well-defined divine rules, divine principles. And the reason for this is because the outcome is not really the issue. The outcome's already been decided since eternity past. Rather, it is the process that's everything. It's the experience we gain as Jehovah's holy warriors whereby we learn who God is. That's what matters. The holy war rules of engagement are primarily stated in the law of Cherem, the law of the ban, which we studied in much earlier lessons in the Torah and on the book of Joshua. Now, frankly, the Lord's holy war rules don't look very much like the Geneva Convention. nor do they look like the humanitarian philosophies that Israel operates under in dealing with their ongoing fight for survival. Holy war doesn't involve peace treaties. It doesn't involve prisoner swaps or attempting to minimize damage to enemy cities. It doesn't involve proportionality. You shoot two rockets at me, so I shoot two rockets at you. You throw a rock at me, I throw a rock at you. It involves the positive identification of that which is evil, and then the total eradication of those who embrace it. It happens not through diplomacy, not through re-education, but through utter destruction. Holy war does not ever end at a treaty table, a signing ceremony. It ends when God's people join him in total obedience and evil no longer exists. Folks, underneath all of this is something that verse 2 states so succinctly, and it applies to all who call upon the name of the Lord, whether Jew or Gentile, in any generation past or future. The Lord will see to it that we, his devoted followers, his earthly army, are forced to learn the art of war. There's no escaping it. And when I say war, I mean spiritual war. War that, even though it begins with prayer, it most definitely involves physical acts, willful decisions, hard, maybe even dangerous work, and at times, a great personal sacrifice. I'm not seeing anything you haven't heard from countless pastors and evangelists. That as believers of the God of Israel, the context of our lives is actually played out in the heavenlies, even though it's largely invisible to us. It only seems to be a physical earthly struggle. But what you may not hear quite as often is that it is the Lord's will that every single one who makes the choice to serve him is going to get drafted into his army. You will face battle. You will experience war. No exceptions. Each warrior is destined for the front. There's no cooks and orderlies to whom God assigns cushy jobs in the rear that keep them far away from the conflict, nice and safe. There's only those who accept that they are in a state of holy war. They are God's holy warriors, and so they put on the full armor of God, and they engage the enemy. And alternatively, there are those who just deny it. So they shrink away in fear or defeat. I'm going to say it again. As believers, we are destined for holy warfare as much as we're destined for heaven. The two go hand in hand. Holy war is our job. God has created us, saved us, separated us away from those who are marked for destruction for this very purpose. The only question is, will you allow yourself to be trained and then used effectively? Will you don your battle gear, follow orders, face the enemy, or will you refuse to serve and then hide, thinking you can just avoid the effort and the danger? Israel at the time of the judges generally chose the latter, and so figured they would rather compromise with the enemy and make peace rather than continue the holy war that Joshua began. The consequence was that God told Israel that they didn't try as they might to make peace with their enemies, but God is going to cause that peace to fail Think about that. The thing is that God had a nearly endless supply of people, the Canaanites, to harass Israel and just keep the conflict going. And he didn't hesitate to use them. And you know what? He still does the same thing. They just go by different names. Hezbollah, Hamas, Fatah, the Palestinians, on and on it goes. Verse 3 begins a list of various nations that God allowed to stay in Israel to be a constant source of trouble for Israel. The five princes of the Philistines are referring to five Philistine kings who ruled over five city-states located along the Mediterranean coast. Then, of course, there were the Canaanites, who were direct descendants of Canaan, and then other lesser distinct groups of people who lived in the land of Canaan and were thus given that general title. And in addition were the inhabitants of the city-state of Sidon, a great, powerful people who resided along the northern coast, and then the Hivites, who lived in the northern hill country of Canaan. What we get is a picture of these people who were ordained by Jehovah to stay in the land, and they were dotted in the land from north to south, all over the place, east to west. There is like craters on the moon. There would be no tribe and no clan of any Israelite tribe that wouldn't be contending with these Gentiles sooner than later. The results of all this were not only predictable, they were divinely ordained. So verse 7 now set the stage for the entrance of the first judge of Israel. It says that the people of Israel did what was evil from their perspective? Oh no, from Adonai's perspective. Oh my, what an important little phrase that is in the middle of that sentence. It was not from Israel's perspective that they were doing evil, but it sure was from God's. I could probably take several minutes to outline examples of the many questionable actions and attitudes that some Christians, some entire denominations have adopted that are so far from scriptural instruction that one wonders how it ever came about. Instead, I'll merely point out that from their perspective, they're not doing anything wrong. They're not doing anything evil, or they wouldn't be doing it. The Israelites of the Judges era felt the same way. And we're going to have several illustrations of that attitude over the next few chapters. In the end, however, God didn't buy all their rationalizations and excuses. He didn't accept their denials. Disobedience is disobedience. Whether it's from willful ignorance of the law or from willful intention to violate the law. He has given Israel a manual for reliving a redeemed lifestyle. It's called the Torah. He told them to use it. But they have instead chosen to incorporate some of their own ideas, to just disregard many of God's commandments. But at the bottom of it all was idolatry. Israel adopted some of the Canaanite gods into their own worship practices. Thus, in time, the result of the Lord's anger against them was that a ruler came down, Gentile ruler came down, and subjugated parts of Israel. His name was Cushan Rishathaim. Now Cushan, kind of like the name sounds, refers to Cush, meaning that the king was a descendant of Cush, very probably a black man. It is said by most scholars that this man came from an area near the Euphrates River. Now, this name for him is Hebrew. So it could not have been this king's actual foreign name in his own language. Rather, it is a title, and it roughly translates to the double wicked Cushite. That would not be a name he would give himself. But of course, that's how those Israelite tribes that were conquered by his armies were bound to see him. Now comes an interesting problem. Cushan Rish-Ataim conquered the southern tribal areas of Israel, even though we are told in verse 8 that he was from Aram Naharaim. Aram is located far to the north. So ostensibly what we have is that first, Cushan was a northerner. Second, he was a Cushite. But third, he attacked the southern Israelite tribes. That doesn't make a lot of sense. Why would he have led his army all that way only to attack the southern tribes? It defies any known political or military agenda. What we have to understand when we read these historical accounts is that there are reasons that one nation attacked another nation, just like it is in our day. Whether it was for food, precious metals, simply a desire for a nation to expand their empire, there was logic behind those decisions to go to war. However, what we find is that Jewish scholars have long known that the words Aram and Edom are often transposed in the Bible. Do you hear me? Aram and Edom are often transposed in the Bible. It's actually very common. Why? Because Aram is spelled in Hebrew Resh Mem. Edom is spelled Dalet Mem, and a resh and a dalet look nearly identical. And it was a regular copyist error in a Bible. Therefore, it's more certain than speculation that Cushan was not from Aram, he was from Edom, which was where the Cushites were known to live, and Edom was located, guess where? In the southern desert areas adjacent to the southern Israelite tribes. So now we have the first part of the God pattern for the era of the judges established, a pattern we're going to see all throughout the book of Judges. First, the people sin, idolatry in this case. Second, the Lord declares them guilty and punishes them with oppression by a Gentile nation. Next is what happens in verse 9. The people of Israel cry out to God to save them from this oppression. Fourth, God has pity, and in turn, he raises up a savior to rescue them. Now, the Hebrew word for savior is a familiar-sounding one to us, Yasha. The word Yeshua, sounds so familiar because they're all from the same root. The book of Judges refers to these saviors in general as shoftim, judges. But their initial purpose is to save, to rescue. Only later, after rescuing some Israelite tribe or another, and again, generally speaking, do they at times turn into now magistrates, administrators, sources of wisdom. And the first judge raised up is a logical choice, Othniel, the younger brother of Caleb and husband to Caleb's daughter Aksa. Now I say logical because it was this same man who won the hill country of the south from some Anakim descendants as a challenge from his older brother with Aksa as the prize. Why would Aksa be such an attraction for Othniel? Well, was it her beauty? Was it her charm? Sorry, ladies. It wasn't. You have to understand, from a clan perspective, the brother next in line in the Caleb clan who marries the clan chief's daughter makes it a lead pipe cinch that Othniel eventually becomes the new clan leader. Thus, the reward was worth the risk. Further, it is equally as obvious that the warrior leader Othniel must have been considerably younger than Caleb, who was one of the 12 spies sent out by Moses so many years earlier. Otherwise, he would not have been able to personally lead the troops in battle. Now in verse 10, we get a statement. This sounds simple enough, but oh man, it opens up many questions, and not just a small dilemma. The statement is this: the spirit of Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yehovah, came upon him, meaning Othniel, and he judged Israel. And as we've discussed on numerous occasions, there is perhaps no more difficult person or essence or manifestation of the Godhead to describe than the Holy Spirit. And we also have this equally difficult challenge of trying to understand what, if any, difference there is between the concepts of the Holy Spirit being upon someone versus the Holy Spirit being around someone versus the Holy Spirit dwelling in someone. So let's talk about that for a few minutes. Although we often skip right over it to seemingly greater theological issues, fundamental to our understanding ought to be an answer to the question, what is the Spirit of God and what does he do? Well, the Spirit of God is the spiritual essence or spiritual mechanism that creates or introduces life both into the world of nature and into the human being. For humans, there are two discernible aspects of the work of the Spirit. First is this kind of life spark that is given, that causes general physical human life by means of the normal birth process, and then our continuing existence and operation in this physical realm that we all live in. The second aspect of the work of the Spirit in humans is that it provides a means of eternal life for operation of our spiritual souls in the spiritual realm, and it occurs only by divine declaration. One could make the case that for mankind, the Spirit of Yehovah first enables generation of life, pregnancy, childbirth, then it enables regeneration of a higher life for a select or elect group. Now follow me, because I think this is not just for scholars or even pastors to understand, particularly in the Old Testament. The Old Testament. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Yehovah, is a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of understanding, spirit of counsel and strength, and of the proper fear and awe and knowledge of the Lord. In Judges, the Spirit of God is usually an enabling power, a power given or loaned to a human to carry out a special assignment of heavenly purpose, and by means of heavenly direction that otherwise it just couldn't be done, or at least it wouldn't produce an outcome that is in harmony with the will of God if it were merely a humanly directed endeavor. The expression, the Spirit of Yehovah came upon or befell him, indicates a supernatural and extraordinary influence of God's Spirit upon a human spirit. It is something that only a handful of people in the Old Testament era would ever experience. However, this isn't all that nice and neat, because there is yet another expression of the work of the Holy Spirit upon men that we're going to find in Judges chapter 6 when we get there. And in Judges 6:34, we find that the Spirit of God covered Gideon. And indeed, there is an entirely different Hebrew word used in Judges 3:10 than in Judges 6:34 to characterize how it is that the Spirit of God communicated or interacted or influenced a human. In Judges 3:10, the word is hayah. And hayah is a rather general term that, depending on its form and context, can mean became or came to pass, rather come to pass, or even befall. On the other hand, in Judges 6:34, where we're told that the Holy Spirit covered Gideon, the word is lavesh. Lavesh. And it usually means to wear something, like you would a garment. So something that's put on, like an article of clothing, maybe even a blanket. And it's hard not to see that an entirely different word picture is drawn for us between the idea of a Holy Spirit befalling or coming upon a man and the Lord clothing a man or covering that man in the Holy Spirit like a full-length bathrobe. And when we peel that onion back another layer, we see evidence that when the Holy Spirit, hayah, comes down upon a man, it operates in a manner to overcome the resistance of that man's own natural free will, such that it is God's will that replaces his free will. While the second, probably different, concept of the Holy Spirit covering or clothing, lavesh, a human, so fully envelops that person, that person becomes endowed with an ability to perform miraculous deeds, including the ability to maybe prophesy or to perform works that far surpass the human nature from both a courage or maybe a physical strength standpoint. It was especially this ability to perform bravely in the face of humanly impossible odds or showing equally impossible strength and battlefield skill that most of the judges, the Shoftim, displayed. Now, I'm not going to go much further because once we enter the New Testament, we have nothing but Greek texts available and precise word comparisons between Old Testament Hebrew terms and New Testament Greek terms becomes pretty difficult. And especially so when it comes to trying to determine what exactly is the difference between the Holy Spirit coming upon, the Holy Spirit enveloping, and the Holy Spirit indwelling. Now, one thing that we do know, the outcome of a believer in Messiah being indwelled of the Holy Spirit since the Shavuot, since the Pentecost, immediately following Yeshua's death and resurrection, is that something fundamental about our souls and our spirit nature changes. It changes such that we qualify to live eternally in the presence of a holy God. That's a pretty big change. Such was definitely not the case with the judges or even the prophets. So far as we know, upon death, they dwelled in a specially prepared earthly chamber that at some point came to be called Abraham's bosom. This was their temporary spiritual residence, kind of a short-term paradise, until Christ gave them the good news that because of his earthly work, they were now free to leave that chamber to go live with God in heaven. Othniel, with the Spirit of God upon him, went to war with Cushan Rishathaim of Edom, not Aram, Edom, to try and eject him and his army from the areas of Judah and southernmost Ephraim. Othniel, which by the way means lion of God, prevailed, and that area of the promised land under his jurisdiction had rest from oppression for, we're told, 40 years. That period of rest ended upon Othniel's death. And typically that is also part of the pattern that a judge will be raised up and he will be a judge until his death. And that all during his lifetime as a shofet, judge, he's going to be victorious against Gentile enemies. Now we come to the final part of the pattern of the cycle of the judges in verse 12. Even after deliverance, Israel rebels again. And God judges them as doing evil. I think it's significant that sufficient time passes that at least one, often two generations are produced after the primary victory of a judge. And it is the new generation who, after the death of that judge, does not experience war. They didn't experience battle. So they apostatize and cause the next cycle of sin, oppression, punishment, raising up a new judge, and then deliverance. Now, although verse 12 doesn't tell us precisely what the evil was that this new generation of Israel committed, you can bet that idolatry was at its core. Because invariably, idolatry played the starring role in all of Israel's apostasies. I want to remind you of something we talked about last time. Apostatizing does not mean that the people necessarily renounced the God of Israel, Jehovah. Rather, it is that they broke faith with him by mixing the worship of other gods with the worship of him. See, I think something that is going to have to fundamentally change in our minds and hearts of we modern believers is that our behavior plays a key role in how the Lord perceives us and, therefore, how he deals with us. Particularly when we meet as a congregation, we just love to talk about the world as though we actually shun it or somehow have successfully avoided being tainted by it. Yet, and I know I'm talking generalities, I'm not picking on one person or one behavior, for other than what's inside of us, our outward appearance and behavior and choices are oftentimes nearly indistinguishable from the unsaved world. We tend to go to the same movies, watch the same TV programs, have the same jobs, react the same way when somebody cuts us off in traffic. We wave at them nicely, don't we? Give them a nice big smile. Or our boss or our spouse upsets us. And we usually more or less expect our fellowships to operate in the same familiar way as secular governments or organizations operate. It was when Israel became almost indistinguishable from the Canaanites in their appearance and in their behavior and in their choices and in their worship that God became angry and he acted. It didn't matter that organically and internally they were his redeemed. As much as we may wish it were otherwise, God watches and he evaluates what we do. Because since he's the one who has given us redemption, he already knows who's redeemed and who's not. He doesn't have to observe our behavior to find out. What do you think it must mean, in God's perception, when unless we told somebody that we're Christians, no one would even have suspected it? Sometimes I think that these Christian bumper stickers are simply there to tell others of our faith, because by our behavior and lifestyle, that's about the only way they'll ever know. And the thing is, Israel in the era of the judges merely wanted what we all typically want, probably shouldn't, just to blend in. Who wants to seem odd or out of step? Certainly not. We don't want to be criticized. We don't want to be ridiculed. We don't want to be told we're ignorant or primitive or full of hate because we don't go along with what everybody else wants. We don't go along with the current political correctness. Next week, we'll examine the next judge in a long line of judges.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning, products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seed of Abraham Fellowship.